of God. Comes from God. He is love. Source of love. Okay? Emanates from Him. That love is of God, and if we love Him, this is evidence in this situation that we're born of God. Now, one of the things that I've cautioned against is assuming that you read a verse and that's all you need to know about that subject. Is loving God the only thing that proves we're born of Him? Well, of course not. I think there are people who love God and are not born of Him because they don't know what they're supposed to do yet. They have the right attitude, they may have the zeal, they may have the desire. I would say that Saul of Tarsus loved God. Would you not? Was he doing the right thing? No. He did not know God. But we have to couple with our loving God a knowledge of His Word and following through on that. But as far as the context is concerned, in view of the Gnostics, proof of being born of God is loving. Not only that, but it is evidence that we know God. Now, how is it evidence that we know God? In what sense is it evidence that we know God?
Because we show love as He does.
Okay, we show. Lonnie says we show love as He does.
He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Okay.
So if we obey Him, then we show a love toward Him.
All right. Do we use know in more than one way?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We can mean it, we can use it to have some casual knowledge of. Do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I think I know them. It means we have some casual knowledge of them. It may be that somebody says to us, do you know so-and-so? And we say, oh yes, I know him. And it means something different, doesn't it? There is a very intimate, experiential kind of knowledge. Now that scares a lot of us. When we start talking about anything that's experiential, anything that you feel, that scares us because that borders on some kind of wild Pentecostalism. And yet the Bible teaches that. Hosea 4:6, an Old Testament verse, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now that's an interesting verse because the root of the word knowledge there is the same word where Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bare a child. Does that mean he just met her and had some cursory knowledge of who she was? No, it means that he knew her in the most intimate way possible. You see, Israel's problem in Hosea 4:6 was that they knew about God, but they did not know God. Now, he does not say that if we love, we know about God, but he says if we love, we know God. Now, how does that work? Why is that so? Who do we spend time with?
People we love.
Who do we have discussions with and learn the secrets of their heart? Who do we take on characteristics of generally? We spend time with people and we get to know them. And what John is saying is when we really love God, then we're going to spend the time with Him where we come into an intimate knowledge of Him. That takes time. A lot of people never pay the price to go that deep. They know some facts about God. They're able to spout a few interesting verses about God, but they don't know God. When you know God, it changes your life. And you have to love Him to want to go that deep, to care that much. It's like a husband and wife. I know my wife better than any human being in the world. But it's because of the feelings I have for her. It's because of the time we spend together. It's because of the things that we've shared. We have come to really know one another. And we need to come to that understanding of God and not just know some things about Him. So he says, we ought to love one another, for love springs from God. God is love. And if we love, it is indicative of the fact that we've been born of God and that we know God. Loves, in verse 7, if you're keeping up with Greek verb tenses for any reason, is present tense. It's not a passing thing. It is a continual relationship with God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I think God is love is a commentary on love is of God. It means the same thing. Now, it doesn't just say God loves, which He does. But when it says love is of God and God is love, what is the indication? What do you think that says? He's the essence of it. He's the epitome of it. To see God is to see love. He is divine demonstration of love. To say He loves is true, but that doesn't reach the point where you just say He is. In His essence, He is all about love. He's the very picture, the very epitome of love. That helps us understand some things, I think, about God. Why He acts the way He does. As we read through the Old Testament in our daily Bible readings, we are into 1 Samuel. We've just gone through the period of the judges. I tell you what. If you would think that Israel would just wear God out, wouldn't you? Because he'd raise up a judge and they'd be all right for a few years, and then they'd go off to the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they'd cry out, oh my, do something for us, and God would raise up another judge. And it was a roller coaster ride. Why was God so patient, so long suffering? Because God is love. He cannot deny His basic nature. He cannot act contrary to His essence. That blows our minds. I'd have given up on those rebellious people a long time ago and said, get out of here. But God cannot go against His essence, His basic nature. He is love. And this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now that tells us something very important about love. And that is that love always demonstrates itself, manifests itself. How do you know that somebody loves?
Action.
Yeah, you see it. Words do not necessarily mean the same thing. I came in from the office today and was waiting for Sierra to come home, so I flipped through the channels and happened to go by Oprah. You know, you have to get a dose of Oprah occasionally. It gives you such good preaching and teaching material. And she was interviewing the woman who had had the affair with John Edwards and had the baby with John Edwards. And she was asking her why she had done this, and she was saying because she loved John Edwards. And she was talking about John Edwards reaffirming his marriage vows with his wife just 2 days after he found out that his mistress was pregnant. You know, and Oprah, at least I'll give her credit, said, how do you explain that? That doesn't sound like love to me. Well, you just don't know the whole story. There are things you just don't know. They didn't have much of a marriage. It was politically expedient. And she was trying to justify it. I thought, bless her heart. You know, you can say anything you want to about anybody as long as you preface it by bless her heart or bless his heart. But I thought that's just ignorance gone to seed. The only way you know somebody really loves is not because they tell you, but because they demonstrate it. Words are cheap. Words are easy. And the real test is when it's manifested. And what we know here is God manifested it by sending His only begotten. Have we heard that before? You realize that's a Johnine phrase, monogenes, one of a kind. Just what John 3:16 is the verse we think of, but of course 1 John uses it as well, which is one of those things that links 1 John and the Gospel of John together, because you have that common language. And so He demonstrated His love in that He sent His only begotten Son for a purpose. What is the purpose? That we might live. Now I want you to notice some things about God's love. First of all, it was spontaneous. A lot of times our love, our actions of love, are in response to what somebody else does. We play the game, you do something nice for me, I'll do something nice for you. Invariably, if somebody invites you out for dinner, what do you almost feel duty bound to do? Return. We play off of other people. Did God do that?
No.
No, if He had, would we not all be in a mess? But it was just spontaneous. He took the initiative in sending Son. Secondly, it was an action and an event. It was not only a word, not only a message, it was an action. He demonstrated His love. It was sacrificial. It cost Him something. I said in one of the other classes that loving somebody is the most expensive thing you can do. It really is. It's the most expensive thing you can do is love somebody. Parents, is that true?
Yep.
I read recently how much it costs now to raise a baby to 18 to graduate from high school. And I think, my goodness, it was something like $250,000. And I'm thinking, who can afford that? But when you love somebody, you want them to have things. You want them to be able to experience things. And fourthly, it was concerned with human sin. It was not a revelation in the abstract. What was the purpose of His sending His Son? That we might live through Him. So, it was spontaneous. God took the initiative. It was an action and an event, not just a word. It was sacrificial. It cost heaven greatly. And fourthly, it was concerned with human sin. It was not some abstract idea, it was very purposeful. He sent Jesus so that we might live through Him. And this is love. That's really summing up the verse before. In what God did through Jesus, we see love at its fullest. Not that the world loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That brings us back to 1 John 2:2, where we find the word propitiation. You remember what we said it meant?
Stand up for.
Okay.
Satisfactory sacrifice.
Or satisfactory sacrifice.
Appeasement of wrath.
Appeasement of wrath. That's the primary meaning. That God is angry because of sin. He's not angry with us individually. It's judicial wrath. When a judge has somebody before him who's violated the law, he's not supposed to be angry with that person as an individual. Why is he supposed to be angry?
What he's done.
The law has been violated. And he is there to uphold law has been violated. And law was violated. God was angry. And Jesus bore our sins and appeased the wrath of God. He is the propitiation. Sometimes it's rendered atonement. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What is one of the reasons why we ought to love? Because we've been loved. You've heard the illustration, I'm sure. There's even a song that we used to sing about, there is a sea which day by day receives the rippling rill, and what it thus receives it gives. You remember that song? And it's a parable about the two seas that are in Palestine. The Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is a very vibrant sea full of fish because it receives waters at the north and gives at the south. The water runs through it. The Dead Sea at the other end receives the water of the Jordan River, but there's no outlet. What happens to the water as it enters? Stays there, stagnates. And fish can't live in the Dead Sea. It's not called dead for nothing. Okay? And the parable is that as we receive, we ought to give, or what we receive will stagnate if we don't give. And we can apply that to lots of things, but we can apply it here to the idea of love. We who are such rich recipients of love need to share that love with other people, or, and it's hard to imagine, but that love will stagnate in us and lead us to be dead. What's the very practical? What would you say? How would you sum up verses 7 through 11 in regard to the message about love?
Commitment.
Commitment, okay, Cecil. God does, and we're supposed to. Okay?
We received it, and we're supposed to give.
We received it richly, abundantly, and we're supposed to love. Now, here's the problem. Did you ever meet somebody, and maybe you have, but it'd be rare, who says, I don't really love other people. I don't really love the brethren. Everybody would say they do, but what about our actions in regard to that? Sometimes they may not demonstrate that. We may not sound like it. We may not act like it. But remember from this that love is always demonstrated, not just a word. In verse 11, or verse 12 beginning, he's going to talk about seeing God through love. Now, I don't know whether we're going to be on the same page in an explanation of these verses. I think sometimes we read a verse and we just take it out of its context and assume it says something that it may not say. He says in verse 11, he called them beloved again. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Now, when we read the first part of verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, what are we tempted to think that's all about? Visibly, visually seeing Him. And we often use that verse that, don't you know, nobody's ever seen God at any time. It reminds me of the little boy who was drawing a picture of God. His mother said, well, that's strange. You know nobody knows what God looks like, and he says they will when I get through. I've never seen the picture, so I don't know. But we assume it's nobody has seen God physically. I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's what it means here. Keep it in context. He's not talking about physically seeing God, in my judgment. He's talking about us seeing God in love that is demonstrated in the lives of people. I think that's totally in keeping with context. Because he says, God loves us, and therefore we ought to love one another. What is that love proof of? That love is proof that we've been born of God and we know God. All right? When we don't love, and somebody looks at us, what do they never see? God. They never see God living in us and dwelling in us. Do you realize that people form an opinion of God by looking at people who claim to be God's children? Now that's a very sobering thought. That's a sobering thought for preachers. I'll just confess, for all of us. We stand in the pulpit. Do you know what people in the audience are assuming? That we've got a hotline to God and we are as God-like as anybody they've ever seen. Don't you think they're assuming that?
No.
Now they spend a little time with us and they find out that we're just about normal. Okay? We have the same struggles as other people. But a lot of folks have their opinion of God based upon what they see in those of us who claim to be God's people. And it is a shame when people look at us and nobody sees God at any time. We ought to make people think of God when they see us. I was talking with my daughter Jody. She's in for a few days, going home tomorrow. And she was talking about a lady in the congregation where she goes that is one of the dearest, sweetest people I have ever met in my life. Spends her life serving others and helping others. And her name is Monty, M-O-N-T-I-E, her first name. And I said, Monty will be in heaven for lots of reasons. But one is because she demonstrates the love of God in her life day in and day out. You look at Monty Downs and you see love and you see God. And that's the way it ought to be. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. So loving means that God abides in us and His love is perfected. What does that mean? His love is perfected. Completed, made whole. That's right. Absolutely. It's the finished product of God's love in us.
Meets its goal.
Yeah, it meets its goal. That's exactly right. It realizes that for which it is given. It reaches its goal, its completion, its finality in our actions. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Are you a little bit amazed at how often the idea of the Holy Spirit comes up in 1 John? And I made the observation that John tells us more about the Holy Spirit than any other single New Testament writer. There are nearly three whole chapters in the middle of John's gospel that does that. And here repeatedly he talks about the Holy Spirit that he gives us, or the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And here, in this particular verse, he says that one way we know that we have mutual abiding is because of His Spirit that He has given us. Now, I don't want to belabor any point at all, but it seems to me that this is not just for a select few. Who does it sound like receives the Holy Spirit?
God's children.
God's children in general. Whoever God loves and loves God and abides in God and God abides in him, it seems like that's the group that receives the Holy Spirit, and I think that's all members of the body of Christ. When we obey the gospel, we receive the Spirit as pledge of that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, would that have been a bit of a slap in the face of Gnostics?
Yes.
Because what would they not do?
Love.
Well, they would not love, but what, according to this verse, would they not do? They would not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, they had a problem with that. They had that dualistic view that flesh is bad and spirit is good, and so they never would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They would have said Christ is, because they would have viewed Christ as spirit. But Jesus as flesh, they would never have said is the Son of God. They just couldn't understand that. Now, put together the things that we've noticed tonight that indicate that God abides in us and we abide in God. What are the things that figure into that equation? What was the first one? Loving. Okay. What else?
Confessing.
We just got that one.
The Spirit.
Yeah. There are three things that he mentions in this section that indicate this mutual abiding. That we love one another as he has loved us. We receive, we give. He has given us of his Spirit to dwell in us. And we confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now, again, we wouldn't assume that this is all that's been written on the subject. But in the context, those are the things that he says are essential for us to have this mutual abiding. Now, what's interesting about that is this same language, this abiding language, is found back in John 15. Where we have the figure of the vine and the branches. And in the first 10 verses of John 15, the word abide is found. I don't know why I was going to hold up five fingers, because it's actually found 10 times. 10 times in 10 verses. And his whole point is that we have to stay connected. We have to abide. That has to be a continual, intimate kind of action. His point is that you separate a branch from the vine, what happens to it? It withers and dies, and then men gather it and cast it into fire and burn it. Does that say anything to us about our Christianity?
Has to be living to get alive.
Has to be living, okay? Has to be a constant connection. Now, that's hard to maintain, don't you think? But that's the goal. Yes?
I heard a real good illustration. Okay. I read this one time. You may have read this maybe long before me. Somebody said one time, living a Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You're going to have to keep pedaling or get off one or the other.
Okay, very good.
I thought that was good.
I thought that was.
Keep pedaling or you fall over.
That's exactly right. But John just really zeroes in on this abiding figure. We have to abide. We have to stay connected. When somebody says, I don't see much sense in attending the services regularly, what's he already told you about abiding? Not a big deal. When a person doesn't read their Bible regularly, I have to get my tongue wrapped around all the syllables there, or doesn't pray regularly, what's he already told you?
Doesn't matter.
That abiding is no big deal with him. I think abiding is hard work. Jumping in and jumping out is pretty easy. Staying connected is tough, because there are lots of things that tear at our connection. There are lots of things that just want to pull the vine off or pull the plug out of the wall, disconnect us. And we just have to work on staying connected to God, because that's where our source is. Where does a branch draw nourishment? From the vine. Where do we get our impetus to love others? From Him who loved us. And so we have to stay connected, because we draw our strength from Him. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So I would call this section seeing God through love. How did the explanation of no man has seen God at any time fly with you? Do you think that's the understanding in view of the context, although that flies a little bit in the teeth of how we normally use it? Does that make sense? In verses 17, 18, and 19, we're going to have the consummation of love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. What does the perfection of love in us give us? Boldness when?
In judgment.
In the day of judgment. Now, does it give us boldness at any other time?
Yes.
When? Can you think of a verse? This is Final Jeopardy.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16.
Okay, what I was thinking of.
I was thinking of Hebrews 4:16.
Hebrews 4:16 is what I just turned to. When he talks about the high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched, but we have one who can be touched. Let us therefore come bold to the throne of grace. Not only do we have boldness in judgment, we have boldness before God in this life. Why?
The love. Perfection of love.
Because he loves us and we love him. Now you stop and think about that. Now I always had a healthy respect for my father. But I never had the shaking, hide behind the door, run away fear of my father. Why not? Why do you suppose not?
Because even if he punished you, you knew he loved you.
That's right. Because I knew he loved me. And I knew that even when he punished me, that did not diminish his love for me in any way. But that he punished me because he loved me. And I understood that a whole lot better when I got kids. That it did not diminish. I would be so upset and so disappointed in the behavior of one of my children, but that never diminished my love for that child. I love that child, and I knew that child loved me. And that gives us boldness in presence of the one we love. I don't think God wants us to quake and to cower in fear. Now, I know that fear God and keep His commandments, but there it's a reverential respect, not a cowering fear. And I don't know if people have that kind of boldness. But why is that so fitting here as John writes this? What was the issue? I have to go back to Gnosticism. What were they saying to rank and file members? You don't know. You're stupid. You're not informed. You're not enlightened. You have no chance of standing before God successfully. We're the ones who know. And why did John say that he had written this book in 5:13 anyway? These things I've written to you that you may know. John says, I want you to know that you can have boldness. Now that's not arrogance. And that's not pride. But that's full assurance of standing before God in this life and in the next one. Because we stand before one who loves us and one we love. And he said, fear and love do not coexist. Not the kind of fear he's talking about. Because fear casts out love. Fear makes us tormented. Do you know people who are tormented in their lives because of uncertainty of their standing? Did you ever talk to somebody like that? And I have. And you can hear the torment in their words. I don't know what's going on. I hope I'm okay. I don't know if God's forgiven me. I'm not sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I have no idea. I hope so, but I don't know. And that, how would you like to live like that? A lot of people live that way. Now, why do you suppose they do?
They don't know.
Because they don't know. Why don't they know? Why do they not know?
They haven't studied scriptures.
They haven't studied. I think that's one reason.
Guilt. Carrying around guilt.
Guilt.
Unresolved.
Unresolved guilt.
Their background. They're
probably because of the way they've been reared and what they've been taught. Absolutely. Which means, as preachers and teachers, we need to do a better job in letting people know about security. While I do not believe in the impossibility of apostasy. Now listen to me. Impossibility of apostasy is not the same thing as the improbability of apostasy. Because it's possible doesn't mean it's probable. I think we can have calm assurance, we can have boldness, we can have confidence in standing before the one that loves us and the one that we love, that abides in us and we have been abiding in him. Yes, Mark?
We've talked about this a little bit before. You mentioned sinners in the hands of the angry God.
Yes. Have you ever read that thing?
I read part of it. And I realize that I'm, a younger preacher, so what you said. When passages like 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, or
knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Yeah, or our God's a consuming fire. Yeah. How do you reconcile those in your?
Good question.
Obviously, somebody ought to have a healthy fear of God. And that would, the Bible says that's a legitimate means of preaching the gospel to somebody that they need to get right. But at the same time, I know from what we're saying, somebody can't live every day that way. Somebody can't live in fear when they're out of the church and then they change and then we make them feel miserable when they're in the church after they've changed. I know it can't, it shouldn't be like that all the time. So what do you think that
that's
the
a great question. There? What do you think is the explanation? What's the answer? Yes?
I think a lot of it has to do with maturity.
Okay.
Spiritual maturity. Okay. One who does not yet have a relationship with God can certainly be motivated because of fear of God. Mm-hmm. Fear and trembling. Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness. Judgment to come. Felix trembled.
That's right.
Yet as we mature in our relationship with God, and you used the illustration a minute ago of your father, my father is 78 years old. When I was younger, he may have made a demand of me, and I would have been motivated to do it because I didn't want to get the belt.
Yeah.
Now, at his age now, if he made a demand of me or a request, I don't think he could probably whoop me anymore like he could at one time.
Yeah.
I think I maybe could take him, I don't know. But I would be motivated to want to do what he says, not out of fear he's going to punish me, but out of respect and love and mature relationship. I think relationship determines that. Because Mark mentioned being a younger preacher, I think I can see that in my own life as I have grown chronologically, I hope, as well spiritually. And I think Mark will see that too. A lot of my sermons when I was Mark's age were much more hellfire and brimstone.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Than they are now. I think you kind of you don't compromise, but you mature.
I that's the first thing I would say is what he said. I've got another slant too.
Don't you think too? I mean, regardless of the age of the preacher, I mean, because there are different maturity levels, some people do need to hear.
Yes, absolutely.
The terror of the Lord.
I agree. But fear is an imperfect, immature motivation. Do you know what you have to do?
Keep people scared.
Yeah, keep people scared.
If they never grow beyond that,
we've got to keep them scared. So we've got to ratchet it up every time. We've got to hang them out on the pits of hell just a little bit longer so they feel a little more of the heat.
And some preachers do that.
Absolutely.
I know preachers that every sermon is a negative thing.
Yes,
yes. Head constantly, you know, mm-hmm. browbeating. Mm-hmm. And that may motivate people for a while.
That's right.
But I think it eventually...
You get over that pretty quickly.
Yeah, people turn
that off. It is an immature, imperfect motivation. Love is the most perfect motivation. And it is absolutely a more advanced and more mature motivation. But I think I would also say that we've got to understand that God has more than one trait to his personality. Mm-hmm. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. So we have to understand that while God is good, God can be severe upon those who are disobedient to him. But I think when you start the fear motivation, you've got to keep people beaten down. And I grew up at a time, Mark, when going to church was pretty much going for your weekly beating. You know, and then we wondered why nobody wanted to go. Well, yeah, I like to line up for that. Just hit me over the head a little more harder every week. And then finally somebody convinced me. It worked for a little bit. You'd get a little tasty. Oh, yeah.
And I think you can see that too in the preaching of Christ.
Yes.
I mean, there were certain things that he said to people that motivated them by love. But there are people, there are these thinkers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that needed a wake-up call.
Yes, yes.
So, you know, he does have a lot to say about hell, but you've got to look at the audience that he's talking to.
Absolutely.
And there's our challenge as preachers to try to have a balance of both of those.
Yes.
Once in a while, people need to get to them.
That's exactly
scorching.
Right.
At the same time, if that's all there is, you know, we all know preachers that never talk about sin.
Yeah.
Well, that's unbalanced.
That's right.
Just as much as the other who only beats people up, that's unbalanced too. And I don't know what the exact solution is. I'm still trying to figure that out myself. But I know there has to be a balance in there.
I heard Gus Nichols.
Goodness and severity.
Heard Gus Nichols say one time in a lectureship. He said, some Sunday mornings I have to paddle my people a little bit. Mm-hmm. He said, but if I do next Sunday, I pick them up and love them. And I thought there was wisdom in what that old man said. You know. That sometimes you have to be a little stern and negative. It demands it, the topic, the situation may. But he just said, I don't do that week after week. He said, next week I always just pick them up and love them. Tell them how precious they are. And that'll work. If someone says, now we've commented on that phrase before. If you find that, what do you know?
Somebody said that.
Somebody said that, that's right. If somebody says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. Do you have to wonder what John means?
No.
John doesn't beat around the bush. He says, and who was saying that? Of course, the Gnostics were. They would have claimed to love God, but they hated their brothers because they were inferior. He says he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You talk about argument. That is brilliant argument. You're going to love this God you've never seen, and you can't stand the fellow that you look at every week. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Not a suggestion, a command, a divine imperative. Yes.
But do you think this has some reference back to verse 12? I'm not seeing.
Yes. I think it's a play on seeing. Yeah. He says that if you've not seen God because you've not seen love, and here he plays on that idea of seeing his brother whom he has seen. And probably in his brother whom he has seen more of God than he sees in his own life. I think it definitely is a reference back to 12. We covered more verses than usual, guys. I hope that was not just a cursory overview and not enough for you to get something from, but I do very much want us to finish the book, and we've got 2 weeks to go. Okay? Yes, sir.
I'm having trouble with reconciling if God's Spirit abides in us. We also have the fear, and they've talked about a while ago about preaching the fear and trembling, mm-hmm. putting that in someone also. It's hard to comprehend. They can have the Spirit of God and also have fear and trembling in the same presence.
Well, I maintain that you're not supposed to have that kind of fear. I think there are different kinds of fear. As I tried to illustrate, I had a healthy respect and reverence for my father. But I have seen children cower in fear of their parents. The parent walks into the room and it's this. And I don't think we're to have that before God. But if we understand God and we know He loves us and we love Him, then love casts that kind of fear out. It doesn't cast out the respect and reverence that we ought to have for God. But it casts out that cowering,
dread,
quaking, shaking kind of, don't hit me, Have you known children that did that?
Yes.
Had that for parents who beat them?
Yep. I think, too, that he's wanting us to always keep in the back of our mind that we need to walk in the light, that if we stray, then we should be really fearful that we're going to hell, that we need to keep that kind of, I don't mean like being scared, but that's like, because we're forgiven when we ask for forgiveness, but I mean, we should walk in that light.
I think your conclusion is correct. I don't think that's John's point.
Okay.
John is so accentuating the positive here.
Right.
John is not dealing with the negative here.
Right.
John is accentuating the positive. He doesn't so much say what's going to happen if you don't. He just going to say, here's what happens if you do.
Mm-hmm. It should be more of a respect and awe instead of a fearful thing.
Dread.
Yeah,
yeah. If we have a walk in the light, of course we're going to hell. I mean, but that's not John's point. John's emphasis is when you walk in the light, man, here's what you get. He's emphasizing the positive and trying to motivate us that way. And personally, I'm motivated better that way. That motivation is more successful with me. And children that I've had to do with, that motivation is far more successful.
It carries more effective than the stick. It carries more effective than the stick.
I think you're right. Okay, thanks a bunch, guys.
I always prefer the stick.
Just in case. I don't care.